Okay. I want to take some time to share the word with you today, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 7. If you would turn in your Bibles there, please. The title of this morning's message is Wisdom is Justified by All Her Children, or Justified by All Her Children is the sermon title. And we're going to take a look at verses 31 through the end of the chapter, and I'll read it, and then we'll talk about it, okay? Here we go. Luke chapter 7, verse 31. To what then, this is Jesus speaking, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered, saying to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, saying, teacher, say it. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Oh, isn't that just one of the best stories in the Bible? Don't you love that story? What an amazing, amazing thing. I just wish I could have been there to see it happen. And imagine the whirlwind of emotions that would have been happening in her heart, in Simon's heart, even in the disciples who were observing this and others. What an amazing, amazing thing. I see the story and it makes me love Jesus. Doesn't it make you love Jesus? I mean, you just see in this guy who's now in this place where discrimination is happening, where judgment is happening, where just the self-righteousness is so prominent, and Jesus is there, and he is embracing a person who is not worthy to be embraced. He is accepting her gift, which shouldn't be accepted. He is declaring her righteous and forgiven and innocent. That shouldn't have happened, and it's just so wonderful. Oh, makes you fall in love with Jesus. I love that story. There's a lot to that story, and there's a lot to the combination, the two elements of that, which I read back to back together. Although the stories are separate, the first one has got to do with John the Baptist and some confusion over whether or not Jesus was in fact the one that they should have been looking for. And then the second story, of course, is a story that goes on to have a look at the religious leaders trying to figure out, is this the one that they're looking for? So there are parts of these stories which we could take some time to unpack, and we just don't have that kind of time this morning. And I want to encourage you to maybe spend a little time there yourselves and think about it and maybe study it a little bit. There's lots that you can mine out from those passages. But the thing that I want to talk about today is how different differently we can approach the Lord, and how differently we can approach the circumstances of life, and how we need to accommodate differing opinions amongst ourselves, and try to figure them out, but also how we need to recognize that that there is something that is being required of us by the Lord. And while we may feel differently about how we approach a certain circumstance, there's a set of morals and ethics which the Bible does demand from us, and which the Lordship of Christ does demand from us. So, I want to talk about how to deal with differing opinions. In this beginning, in the first few verses that I read, you've got Jesus likening the generation that he's preaching to children in a marketplace who are trying to get people to respond. I can identify with this as a pastor who, over the years, has attempted to start programs and to have people attend meetings, and I have done all kinds of things. We've tried parties and invited people to parties, and they don't come. We've done, you know, block parties and music and games and stuff out in the parking lot, and yeah, people may come and get a free candy, and then they don't come to church. And we've run Bible study groups with specialty teachings, like how to be a good parent, how to raise your kids in this generation, or marriage enrichment seminars. We've taken people to various places to hear other more prominent speakers speaking, and you send out the invitation, and a handful of people, usually the same handful of people, signs up, and it's just same old, same old. And we've tried to launch small groups, and you have the same kind of response. And we've tried to launch large groups, and you have the same kind of response. There's a frustration that I feel often, and I can identify with this. Jesus is saying, listen, what can I say to this generation? We, the Godhead, have sent to you prophets dressed in camel skin clothing and eating locusts and wild honey in asceticism, like to the max, who have come in a demonstration of purity and stripped away all worldliness, and you didn't pay any attention to them. And then I'm coming to you, and I am welcoming sinners into my presence, not intimidated to be touched by them or to embrace a leper and not worried about whether or not I'll become unclean. I have come into your midst doing the very thing that you said God ought to do, that is embrace the unlovable, and you don't want to accept that either. What am I supposed to do with you? We played a dance tune and you didn't dance. We played a dirge and you didn't mourn. What are we supposed to do? And then he makes this interesting statement. He says, wisdom is justified by all her children. Well, as it turns out, the disciples of John, who had come to Jesus in the first portion to question, are you, you know, on behalf of John, they're asking this question, are you the one that we're supposed to wait for, or are we supposed to wait for another? And Jesus explains that he's fulfilling all the things that were said about him, so let that speak for itself. But the skepticism of those who are looking at Jesus, even the ones who were expecting Jesus, the skepticism is clearly there. The skepticism is hard to overcome. There's this sense of, I've got to be careful because there are imposters who come along. And they may say things that look and sound kind of right, and I've watched friends run after that, and they've fallen off the, you know, the wheels have fallen off for them, and so I don't want to run down that same, end up in the same error that they did, so I'm a little skeptical of that. Has anybody ever been skeptical of the church, or skeptical of Christianity, or skeptical of certain doctrines in certain places? You ever had that skepticism? Sure you have. If I were to tell you that last week we prayed for somebody and they were raised from the dead, and I was excited, and I was sharing it, and I even brought that person into the church, and said, look, here's the guy who was dead, you still wouldn't believe it. You would be skeptical. You'd say, what's Eric trying to prove? You would say, where does he get this guy? Who was this guy? Was he really dead? I think I need some evidence that he was dead, right? And you'd need doctors, and you'd need death certificates, and then you'd need maybe a video. But even then you would question. You'd say, hey, it's easy to fudge that. It's easy to fake a death certificate. It's easy to, well, maybe it's not that easy, but it can be done. It's easy to forge that, or to fake a video or whatever. I need to know the guy's dead and then see him raised in front of me before I believe. But as it turns out, skepticism is a crazy creature. It it just thrives in the place of miracles. Skepticism emerges. Where miracles are, skepticism also lives. John the Baptist was not believed by the people because he was way too crazy. He was like one of those monastics. You've heard some of those stories from monasticism of the 6th century and so forth. You ever hear about Simon Stylites, the guy who lived on the top of a pillar for like 12 years? Maybe it was even longer. Did you hear about that guy? You never heard about that guy? Look him up. Google it right now. Simon Stylites, read his story. Don't do it right now. But those of you online could always, you know. But the guy climbed up on a pillar and he stayed up there for like 12 years or something. Maybe it was even longer than that. And he did it as, you know, sort of a sign. And I wonder, I mean, this guy lived up there with no food, and I guess he got his food up with a little bucket. And I just figure out the math. That's kind of weird. But who listens to a crazy coot like that? Well, John the Baptist was like that guy. He lived in the wilderness and he was crazy. But he brought a message of solid righteousness, and he called everybody to faithfulness to God and repentance and turning away from their sins. And what did they do? Didn't pay attention. Herod loved this guy. He loved to hear his messages, loved to be cut to the quick by his message, but never actually did anything with what he was taught. Remember that? In fact, in the end, Herod cuts the guy's head off. Because his stepdaughter dances. You know that story too. As it turns out, skepticism reigns in the place of, you know, you're watching some ascetic monk who's giving you a message, but on the other hand, another guy comes along and he's just freer, and he's eating with the winebibbers and the gluttons. He's drinking with them. But he's not getting drunk, but he's hanging out with them, which kind of associates with them. And now all of a sudden, skepticism on the other side. Here you've got a guy who's more free, who's more relaxed, who's reaching out to the general populace, who's just a friend of sinners. And you're like, oh no, that guy can't be. We can't listen to his message. Let me ask you this question. How are you ever going to know what to believe? How do you know what to believe? Where do you get your information? Where do you get your news? And whose news do you believe? That's a hard thing in this current age. We've got a lot of stuff happening in the COVID season, and a lot of people who are worried about this and that. I'm not going to talk about those things right now, but I do want to give you a general principle. And the general principle is that wisdom is justified by all her children. This is what Jesus says. This is how you're going to discover what wisdom really is. You're going to see what the children of that wisdom actually do. What does that mean? Well, it means when you make a decision, there are consequences. Those consequences are the children of your wisdom. Okay? You make a decision based on this wisdom of yours, and then whatever happens as a result of that, because you've made that decision, those then become the fruit of your decision, or the children of your decision, as it were. Children being a metaphor for what is the direct result of your choices. Make sense? So the result of your choices is a consequence, and the consequence ought to be the fruit by which you know whether or not the decisions you made were wise or foolish. So Jesus gave us this example on the previous page about the house that was built on sand and the house that was built on the rock. And he gave us this demonstration of wisdom, saying that the house that's built on the sand looks like a beautiful house. You even built it less expensively than you would have to if you had to dig your foundation out of the rock. It's beautiful. It's lovely. It's right by the ocean. It's where everybody wants to be. However, the wisdom of building on the sand, or the foolishness of building on the sand, will be manifested once the storm has come through. Wisdom will be justified by her children, by all her children. So when it comes to making decisions about really important things for your family and for your life, okay, fast forward to the main point here. When it comes to making decisions for your family and for your life, I want you to think long and hard about the consequences of your choices. Here's a simple one. Your kids really want to watch a certain movie. They're begging you and they're saying, I know we have a ruling in our house that we don't watch X or R or PG-13, or hopefully not X, right? I mean, it was just for a laugh. None of you laughed. Come on, people. I'm singing a song. Dance, would you? Your kids are begging you. Everybody else is watching this. They've all seen it. Why can't we watch it? Well, you need to think before you make a decision. Right now, in front of you, you have a couple of consequences that could happen. Number one, you say no to your children and your children hate you for a moment. Okay, that's a consequence, clearly. The other consequence is you say yes to your children and your children love you. That seems like a better consequence, right? Children hate me, children love me. Wisdom is justified by her children. They're going to love me. Let's go with it. Wrong. Let's take it to another level. Let's say, all right, that was one of the children of my wisdom, but there are other children of my wisdom also. There are longer lasting repercussions. So I say no to my children, and they understand that boundaries are for a reason. And I teach them what those boundaries are about. And I explain to them why, perhaps, that is an inappropriate movie to watch, or why I am concerned that the principles of that movie may actually damage their judgment factory, that they will make poor judgments in the future if they learn these principles. And if we don't have the chance to teach through that, I don't want them watching this show. That then becomes a teaching moment. It becomes an opportunity for my children to grow. It becomes a place where I can share a value system that they can then hopefully adopt for themselves. It becomes a teaching moment, which I don't normally get. That's a pretty good consequence. Or, on the other side, I say yes to my children. They love me. Great consequence. But they also then discover boundaries mean nothing. I say one thing and do another. And they learn that it doesn't really matter if dad says no or mom says no. All we have to do is push a little harder, whine a little longer, and maybe manipulate a little bit more. And what happens as a result of that? They learn a certain behavior, and the behavior is I can get what I want by behaving in a certain way that makes everybody else kowtow. That's not good. That's not good. Suddenly, wisdom's children are being manifest for who they really are. Take it a little bit further, and you may discover that underlying all of that, there's an issue of peer pressure. Why is it so important for you to be liked by all your friends? Why is it so important? Do you actually want to watch that movie, or do you just want to be able to say to your friends that you watched that movie? And that reveals something inside of your heart. And what is that? Should we talk about it? Why do you need those friends' approval? What is it about them? I also need friends' approval. Should we discuss that? Let's talk about how I also do things like that. And again, it becomes an opportunity to teach values. See, this is a simple illustration, but you can take that and play it out in many other areas of your life. One of the areas that's really big right now, I read a letter that a friend of mine, a pastor, a former pastor from this community, now a pastor in another community, sent me a letter written by a Roman Catholic archbishop or cardinal or somebody, and it was a very well-written letter, but it was a dire warning to the mothers of Italy, and it was a warning about vaccinations and potentially losing your children to the state and various other things which are kind of big right now in a lot of conversations in the Christian world. The mark of the beast and being chipped and so forth. And the letter was very well written, and it was quite arresting and probably should be paid attention to on some level. At the same time, however, the letter calls for a level of response which at the current time may be an overreaction. Not saying that it is, but it may be. When I looked at the letter and read through the letter and considered it
And the letter is available online, and other people have passed it around, and it pops up. And I'm sure those who are familiar with these things on Facebook and social media have probably seen it or read it. Here's the thing that I want to ask you to be considerate of. What are the children of this wisdom? We're in a season here at Living Hope Family Church where we are encouraging you to be prepared. We're asking you to be prepared because we have a sense from the Holy Spirit that difficult times are coming. We cannot define what those difficult times are, but the scripture is very clear, and I don't think we're being crazy when we appropriate those scriptures even to our own day and age. We know that the season right now is unusual and difficult and very different from what we've had in the past. But we also recognize that the darkness in the world around us is certainly it's more contrasted against the light. We've seen the surge of anti-biblical anti-biblical moral shift, contra-biblical moral shift, and we've recognized that in our own generation. Knowing that times of tribulation will come upon the church because the Lord said they would, we are, as a church, calling you to be cognizant of this fact, to recognize that we need to be firm in our faith, steadfast, that we need to hold on to Jesus, that we also probably would do well to be prepared for natural disasters, as that's just common sense wisdom. We also recognize that there is coming, according to the scripture, there is coming an onslaught against righteousness because Satan is, his days are numbered, and the Antichrist will be revealed. And there will come a time when the Lord allows that trumpet to blast, and he himself will return for his church. And he will return to judge the wicked. We know that that's coming. I don't know that it's coming right now, but it is appropriate for us to call the church to a season of awareness, to wake up from our slumber, if we are slumbering, and if we are already awake, to strengthen ourselves, to eat and drink at the Lord's table so that we may be sustained in times of difficulty, that we may bring the gospel and the light of Jesus Christ to a generation that desperately needs Christ. In the season of preparedness, there are things that we need to prepare in our hearts more than others. And I would say the thing that you need to prepare more than anything is your faith. Your faith. At the end of this passage I read, Jesus said to the woman who was at his feet, he said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let me tell you that this is one of the best ways to know that your choices are in fact wisdom from the Lord. Do you have the peace of God? If you are not living in peace, it's very possible that the choices you're making and the decisions that you are choosing are not God's wisdom. God's wisdom is naturally followed by the peace that God brings. When the Holy Spirit spoke, or the very essence of God into the womb of Mary, the angel announcing that Mary would be with child said to her, "Fear not." When Joseph was awakened by angels in the night, or by dreams from the Lord, saying, "There are those who want to kill this child. Take the child and his mother and go to Egypt until I call you back," the angel said to him, "Fear not." When the Lord appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, he said, "Fear not." Let me tell you that one of the children of the wisdom of God is peace. Fear not. Fear not. If the decisions you are making are being made because of fear, you are not in faith. In these passages, we have the dance music and nobody's dancing. We have the dirge music and nobody's mourning. We have John the Baptist who is ascetic and nobody believes him. We have Jesus who is free and nobody believes him. We have Simon the Pharisee who is wise in his own eyes and cannot accept Jesus. And we have a woman who just needs forgiveness. And she makes her way to where he is and she finds peace. The story is a resolution. The story is a resolution because at first you start with people who will not believe, and in the end you have somebody who does believe. The story is a resolution and is a resolution for you and for me today. We may have differing opinions on how we respond to COVID. We may have differing opinions on how we respond to the world around us during this season. We may have different opinions about how we should raise our children and whether or not we should vaccinate our children. Those opinions you are allowed to have. You are allowed to have them. But let me admonish you. Where we differ on these things, accept one another. But believe. You must be in faith. Your faith will save you. Do you understand? I've been reading a book called Not Afraid of the Antichrist. It's a good book. It's put out by Dr. Michael Brown and Dr. Craig Keener, two of my new favorites. Love these guys, great scholars, Pentecostal scholars actually, both of them, but really, really well-trained, one from New York University, I think, and the other one from Duke, where they got their degrees. But these guys were actually, they're just really strong scholars, and they wrote this book called Not Afraid of the Antichrist and Why We Do Not Believe in a Pre-Tribulation Rapture. Okay, don't hate me because I'm not pre-trib, all right? I'm not. I don't necessarily have to be for us to be friends, right? Are we okay with that? I believe that God has called us to stand firm no matter what the trials, and whether it's the tribulation, the great tribulation, or a tribulation, we will have trouble in this world. Jesus said it. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, he said. So I think we're okay. But here's a quote from their book, which I think is appropriate for us, and I'll read it before we sing. And here it is. Being ready does not mean stockpiling food and weapons in the mountains. Being ready means that we are completely sold out to Jesus and ready to testify for him no matter what our situation. It means that we are ready to suffer for Jesus in the short term because we realize that we will live forever with him in his presence. It means that we will not take the mark of loyalty to the beast, whether it is figurative or literal, because we belong to a different master, the Lamb. Let me just tell you, if they come forcing you to be vaccinated, that would be bad. And you don't have to do that. And as a church, it is very likely that we will take a strong stand against something like that. But I don't think that's going to happen. Okay? If they come telling you have to be chipped and you have to bow and make allegiance to the world system and deny your faith in Jesus Christ and worship the world, we will not be doing that. We will make our stand, and I will go down in faith, trusting the Lord. Better to die a martyr's death or even to live in tribulation and persecution for the Lord's name's sake than to kowtow to the world. We will not be doing that. So we ought to prepare ourselves during this season, of all seasons, prepare ourselves to be strong, to prepare ourselves not to kowtow to the culture around us and to be swept up by what's happening around us. At the same time, my friends, do not get yourself into an us and them mindset. Not yet. These people around us need us to love them with the love of Christ. We are not being persecuted, not currently. And if we are, we will love our persecutors also, as the saints of old who were martyred for the faith loved their persecutors. even in the midst of the persecution. And because they loved Christ more than they hated the persecutors, they were able to then love those persecutors with the love with which they had been loved. And those persecutors, some of them have come to the Lord. The Apostle Paul himself is a prime example, is he not? A persecutor who became a preacher. This is how we respond. We don't run away. We don't cloister ourselves. We stand firm. The best way to prepare for such challenges is to live as if we experience a foretaste of them now. Do not conform to what peers or other pressures demand. Be conformed to Christ's image. Do not live for the values or the rewards of this world. Live for the promise of the coming one. Daniel and his three friends, listen to this, were ready for a fiery furnace because they had already passed the test of the king's table. That's worth thinking about. If we live radically for Jesus now, we will be prepared to stand no matter what other tests we face. Of course, having some food ready for short-term emergencies is basic common sense that is widely recommended. Blizzards, earthquakes, hurricanes can close stores, for example, and it is simply smart to be prepared for such emergencies, whatever one's views of the end times. But a pure survivalist mentality, perhaps apart from a setting in which people are actually being hunted down, would miss this book's point. As Jonathan Cahn says, we are not survivalists, we're revivalists. I like that. We are not in this world to live as long as we can, as if we have no future beyond it. We are in this world to make a difference for Christ. Live long to serve and influence more people. Living long to serve and influence more people is a good thing, but living long because we're afraid to die is still living according to the world's values. Instead, we as believers stay in this world while we can so we can share the hope of Christ with our fellow human beings who need him. Because we find strength in him in the midst of our hardship, others too can find courage to follow him in the face of this world's hostility. That, my friends, those are good words. Strong words. Wisdom is justified by all her children. All. Please consider the children of the wisdom that you are espousing before you espouse it, especially if you espouse it publicly. Amen.